As they go, if you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, 21st chapter. Luke 21. This morning, we're going to resume our Sunday morning series through Luke's Gospel. It's been a while, and several who are with us this morning were not with us back when we were here in Luke 21. This is part three of a three-part message through the Olivet Discourse, or what some call the Little Apocalypse of Luke's Gospel. And so I'm going to read a rather lengthy section of Scripture to get the full context, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 21 and going all the way through to the end of the chapter. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my namesake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my namesake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity, because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And then our passage for today. And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now, just by way of reminder, as we've looked together at Luke chapter 21, we've sought to examine the fundamental question which was asked of Jesus. And that is, when will the events that you spoke of, the events of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, when will those things take place? That's what Jesus said was going to happen, and that is the question that the disciples asked. And so again, the question is, well, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that will accompany these events? And now you have seen already that what Jesus foretold, namely the destruction of Jerusalem, it is an event that took place in the lifetime of many of his disciples. It took place in 70 AD when Titus, the son of the Roman emperor Vespasian, he entered Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple, he destroyed the city. There was a violent bloodbath such as the Jews had not seen before. And Jesus, answering the question of when these things will happen, he spoke to that generation. And though we see that there are applications here for all generations, he spoke to that generation about those that would come giving false messianic claims, who would set dates for these events. And Jesus warned his disciples not to be duped by such people. He also warned them not to be terrified about certain natural and national calamities, as well as warning them of future persecution and preparing them for it. When Jesus told them that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies, that would be an opportunity to do several things. For those in the city to escape the city. For those in Judea, in the surrounding area, to flee to the mountains and to warn those who were in the countryside not to try to enter the city, believing that the walls of Jerusalem would keep them safe. And you saw the heart of Jesus, his compassion with regards to many who would be at a disadvantage in those days of vengeance, particularly those who were pregnant and those who were nursing children. So as we come to finish out chapter 21 this morning, we conclude what Jesus has to say about the end, about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I want to say, just by way of reminder, and to those who weren't with us the last time that we were in Luke 21, that the destruction of Jerusalem, it stands in many ways in parallel to the destruction of all things at the end of the age. So Jesus does, I believe, have in his mind, and Matthew 24 and Mark 13, you'll remember, bring it out more than Luke does. But that's not the main focus here in Luke. So you can say that Jesus has in view primarily things that are about to take place in that generation. And secondarily, that generation's hardships stand as a foreshadowing of the coming day of judgment upon all the world. And so now with that in mind, in the remainder of these verses this morning, I want you to see three main things. First of all, the certainty of the signs of the end. Secondly, the great purpose of the end. And then thirdly, the necessary preparations for the end. So consider first of all the certainty. And you could say the certainty of the end or the certainty of the signs of the end. And that certainty is laid out in several ways. It's laid out, first of all, by way of a parable with this analogy of the fig tree. Jesus says, verse 29, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." Now, years ago, I was taught by a very godly man, a Bible teacher here in Austin, that this parable was really Jesus saying that after a long time, Israel would become a nation again. So that this parable was actually a prophecy that then was fulfilled in 1948 when the United Nations recognized Israel as a state. Perhaps you yourself have encountered this as an interpretation. The problem with that interpretation is that that's not what Jesus is talking about at all. Yes, Israel is, in a couple of places in the Old Testament, Israel is likened to a fig tree. But Jesus doesn't just highlight the fig tree here. He uses the analogy of all the trees. And the point that he's making is simple. The point that he's making is this. It's just a simple illustration. When you see a fig tree or all kinds of trees blossoming, what do you know? Well, you know that summer is near. And brothers and sisters, that's it. Isn't that all that he is saying here? He could have used, I might say that when you see Austinites taking down their Christmas decorations, when you feel the winds blowing up from the north and the temperatures drop, you know that cedar fever is about to begin. Or when you begin to see security sweeps being made at MetLife Stadium in New York, you know that the Super Bowl is near. So I'm just drawing analogies from nature or from events around us to show that when you see this, you know that these other things are about to take place. When you see storm clouds gathering and the air feels wet and heavy, you know it's about to rain. That's all that's being said. Jesus is telling them, when you see the coming rebellions, and then there are, as we saw, there were historically this intensity of natural disasters, and especially when you see the armies of Rome surrounding Jerusalem, then you will know that the time is near in the Lord's vengeance for the temple to fall, the old covenant to be brought to an end, the city of Jerusalem to be destroyed in fierce judgment. When you see these signs, then you know that the time is going to happen when not one stone will be left upon another. And just as summer follows the budding of the fig tree and all kinds of trees, so the end of Jerusalem will follow these signs. Now, that's not nearly as sensational, and it might not be nearly as exciting as other interpretations out there, but I believe that that is faithful to what Jesus is saying. That's all that Jesus is saying with this fig tree illustration. The second thing I want to bring out concerning the certainty of the end is our Lord Jesus' use here of definitive language. Verse 32, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, verse 33 is one of those glorious verses which has application beyond what our Lord Jesus is saying here. It's one of those great verses that speaks of the certainty and the power and the glory of all the words of Jesus and of all inscripturated revelation from God. It's like those words of Isaiah 40 in verse 8, "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." That is to say that my words, my truth, my revelation, my prophecies are not something that can fall away or fail or become undone. Psalm 102 contrasts the finite nature of the earth in its current state with the eternal character of God Himself, when it says at verse 25, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. What Jesus is assuring you of is that just as God's character is eternal, so is his word. That the words of Jesus will endure. They will come to pass. They are certain. And on that day when the Lord Jesus returns and burns this world in a judgment of fire and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth and all things are made new and the mortal puts on immortality, the one thing that will not change is Jesus and his eternal word. Well, the second thing to see is the great purpose of the end. Look again at verse 28, 29. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. When we looked together at Luke 21 last time, we considered together why it was that the temple was going to be destroyed. And in considering that question together, you saw that though there was sadness and grief associated with the end of the temple, that there was also great glory associated with its destruction. Because the destruction of the temple was, first of all, the sign of the days of vengeance. God was bringing his just judgment. And as I argued last time, that Jesus Christ himself was bringing judgment himself upon that nation who had rejected him and who was persecuting his church and maintaining and perpetuating the things of the old covenant as a false religion. And vengeance came upon them. Wrath has come upon them. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And there was indeed an outpouring of wrath as had never been before. But there was a second reason we saw that God saw to it that his temple was destroyed. And that is because the temple and all that was associated with it was a shadow pointing to a substance which was being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The shadows and types pointing to the greater reality of the new covenant were ready to pass away. Just as the blood of bulls and goats pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, now that the new covenant had been ratified on the cross, now that the Lord Jesus had come, there was no need for the temple. No need for the priesthood, no need for the sacrifices, because Jesus offered himself once for all in behalf of his people as the sacrifice. And God had accepted him. And God had then made sure through the judgment of Jesus Christ at 70 AD that the very heart of the old covenant would be torn down, that they would never offer sacrifices again, that they could never reinstitute the priesthood because God's final priest, the great high priest, had come. And brothers and sisters, how we ought to pray that those today who perpetuate and practice the false religion of Judaism would draw the connections and say to themselves, isn't it something that after the Lord Jesus died, that the temple was taken away? And not for just 70 years, but to this very day, thousands of years. Well, why was it that after Jesus died, our temple was taken away? May they know that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. And may they find life in him. May that be our prayer. The temple, furthermore, was destroyed because it not only had been fulfilled, but it had also been replaced. God had a new temple, a new temple, not built by human hands, not built by beautiful marble stones, but with living stones built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, what you are told here in our passage this morning is that the end of the Old Covenant, in the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, is intimately tied together with the coming of the kingdom of God. Yes, these are days of vengeance, but these are also days displaying something wonderful and something glorious, and that is the coming of the kingdom of God. When the great Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, ends, when you see these various trials and troubles and persecutions, when you see the armies surround Jerusalem, lift up your head, lift up your eyes, because the kingdom of God is coming and drawing near with power. Now, as Jesus mentions here in verse 31, the kingdom of God, he's underscoring yet again one of the fundamental themes of Luke's gospel. The kingdom of God is central to Luke's gospel. John the Baptist told the people to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus began his ministry going about preaching the good news of the kingdom. And then in Luke 11, he taught that the kingdom of God was not only near, but was, in fact, in a certain sense, it had already come. Luke 11 and verse 20. Jesus says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God, not will, but aorist tense in the Greek, past, has come upon you." Now, there are many who teach that though John and Jesus believed that the kingdom was indeed near, that it did not come when they expected it. Because they teach that the kingdom of God, though they thought it was near, was in fact delayed by Israel's unbelief and rejection of Jesus as their king. And that though Jesus intended to bring it and intended to be received by the Jewish nation as their Messiah and King, and then to reign over them on David's throne forever in Jerusalem, that because the Jews rejected him, that God moved on to another plan, to plan B, involving the Gentiles in the building of the church. And that when the church age ends in apostasy and failure, that God will get back to plan A and restore the Jews. And then they will believe in him. And then Jesus will become their king. And then the kingdom of God will have come. Now while that has been a very popular view, largely in the American church over the last 100 years, and though it is held to by many good and godly and faithful men whose ministries I have profited from and continue to profit from, I must say soberly, and I trust that you will study the scriptures for yourself and ask, does that really do justice to the many passages in God's word which speak of the nearness of the kingdom and in fact, the presence of the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God did come and has come in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus, even now, has been given the throne of his father David, and he reigns forever. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is, even now, in the words of Ephesians 1, exalted above all principalities and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has also put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, that is Jesus, who fills all in all. Now that is not to say that there will not be a more glorious dimension of the kingdom of God to come in the future, accompanying the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when he will wipe away every tear, and sin and death will be no more. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But Scripture makes clear that even now the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus. Jesus taught that the kingdom would come in small and subtle ways, that it would not come like lightning or like an earthquake or like a powerful tsunami, but rather the kingdom of God would come like yeast working its way through a ball of dough. The kingdom of God was going to be like a mustard seed, small and seemingly insignificant, but growing and becoming larger and larger. In this way, this verse, verse 32, very closely parallels the words of Jesus in Luke 9 and verse 27, where he is there describing the fact that his disciples would not need to wait for his second coming before they beheld his glory. "I tell you truly," Jesus said, "there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, what did he mean by that? He meant certainly something that was going to transpire in the lifetime of those disciples. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' words stand forever. They never fail. And Jesus said that some of his disciples would be alive when they see the kingdom of God. Now, some of them died. James died fairly early on. But others of them would live in the years ahead to see the kingdom of God, which is why Jesus says here in verse 32, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." It's sad to me to see the lengths to which some commentators will go to try to make that statement by Jesus not mean what it clearly means. Some try to argue that what Jesus meant was that the Jewish race would not pass away until all of these things came about. Others try to argue that Jesus is saying here that there will still be people on the earth when these things took place. And still others try to argue that when Jesus says this generation, he really means that generation in the future, the terminal generation of the end times, right before his second coming. But honestly, you don't need to do those kinds of theological and interpretive gymnastics. The Bible teaches that these disciples witnessed the kingdom of God coming in a powerful way. Jesus did bring judgment upon his enemies, and he clearly established the superiority and the finality of his sacrifice and his priesthood over that of the old covenant. And this also means, as Jesus has taught, that he has bound the strong man, the devil, so that the devil might not deceive the nations any longer. That is to say that the total darkness among the Gentiles would be pierced through by the dayspring on high, the light of the gospel as it goes forth to every nation, language, and tongue, through missionaries, through whom Jesus is even now plundering the house of the strong man. And brothers and sisters, you who belong to Jesus, you can say, "Thank God he plundered me. He plundered me." Those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth so that his disciples can now go into all the nations and making disciples of them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 at verse 32, he says this, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, Master, and Christ, King. Not that he will, but he has. And thousands of Jews were swept into the kingdom that day by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ, their Messiah alone. And they became ambassadors for Christ, his witnesses to the nations. And the gospel then turns the world upside down from that point forward through the book of Acts. And what is traced out by Luke in the book of Acts reaches in many ways its pinnacle of power in the destruction that Jesus brought upon Jerusalem when he triumphantly brought that temple to its end, ending those pagan sacrifices by the mighty sovereign hand of our Lord. Jesus was showing himself in 70 AD. Jesus was showing himself to be God's king, God's avenger. He was showing forth the superiority of himself and of his new covenant over all that had come before for thousands of years. And those who would live to see those things, who would witness so great and triumphant a reversal and see a nation and nation after nation of Gentiles receiving the truth, that generation did not pass away until they saw the kingdom of God coming in great power. Thirdly, consider the necessary preparations for the end. Verses 34 through 36. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So here it's important to, just as a reminder, that there is an application and a fulfillment of these events in that generation. But it's not stretching it to say that Jesus does have in his mind that final day of judgment to which this great judgment certainly pointed and pictured. Jesus is here reminding his disciples and reminding us of the importance of the eternal perspective. Why does he give warnings to them about dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life? Isn't that a strange warning to give to Peter and Andrew and John? Well, remember that Jesus is preparing them for a great upheaval in the world. And how is it that some respond to wars and upheavals and signs in the heavens? How would some be tempted to respond to a total economic collapse in America today? Well, some would fall into dissipation and drunkenness and become preoccupied with the cares of this life. And Jesus here is warning his disciples not to get caught up in that. That they're not to let their guard down. When the armies come and surround Jerusalem, they're not to quit pursuing holiness and faithfulness. They're not to forget his prophecy and his word and his instructions to them. And they are not, through fear, to give way to sensuality and the cares of this world, as the human heart is tempted to do under difficult circumstances. In history tells us that the disciples, they did escape. They did keep the faith. They did not disown Jesus, and they were not ashamed of him or his words, and they remembered his words. And so that day did not come upon them suddenly like a trap. It's recorded by multiple historians that they left for a city named Pella, and not a single Christian was killed in this great judgment. They escaped the destruction, and they were therefore able to stand before the Son of Man. And the application of this, of course, continues down through the centuries. If the final judgment does not come in your lifetime, then death certainly will. And you will have your own day of judgment. And how is it that you will be counted worthy to escape all of the things that will certainly come to pass? How will you stand before the Son of Man and all of His glory? Will you stand there in your own righteousness? Will you stand there having your heart weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this world? Or will you stand before the Son of Man dressed in His own garments, dressed in His righteousness? That righteousness comes through you forsaking your own and embracing His. By faith, turning from dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life and all your sin, and turning to Jesus Christ as the way and the truth and the life, trusting in Him alone, who by His once-for-all sacrifice on the cross paid for the sins of all of His people, and who by His sinless life freely gives that righteous standing that you desperately need, offering salvation to all who will believe on Him. May God help us all to be ready for the yet coming day of the Son of Man. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would not let us be distracted by areas where we disagree, but Lord, give us a heart to study Your Word and throughout this rich passage to see and to be unified around the beauty and the glory and the love of the One who lived and died for sinners such as us. And in the name of the Son of Man, who is now risen and glorified and has been given a kingdom, in His name we give You thanks. Amen. Well, please stand together.